Luke chapter 22. And if you remember, we've been traveling through the book of Luke. We covered the Last Supper. And it is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. To back up a little bit, of course, Jesus had said this night one of you guys was going to betray me. And all of the disciples were saying, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" Because they knew, as we should, that we all have the propensity to betray him. And then, unfortunately, like we do sometimes, they went right from that to arguing about who was the greatest. And you got to be thinking, what is Jesus thinking at this particular moment? You know, it's the last night, guys. Last night. After tonight. Not that you're on your own. I mean, I'm going to rise again. I'll show up here and there for 40 days, and I'll send the Holy Spirit. But, you know, guys, it's been three and a half years. Haven't you got this much by now? Because we read through the Gospels multiple times where they're arguing and fighting with each other about who the greatest is. And, you know, we don't have word for word the conversation or who was leading what part, but I think you can pretty much guess that Peter was heavily involved. Because in verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." Simon, Satan's asked to have at you. And he wants to sift you as wheat. He wants to take his shots at you. And he's going to, but I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. Not that you won't fail, because we will fail. But the trick is not, and certainly we don't want to fail. We never want to blow it, but not to lose hope, not to lose faith, not to lose trust in who he is. And he says, when you are converted. That should be somewhat comforting to think. Jesus said, not if you're converted, if you ever come back from this one, Pete, but when you do, when you come back to yourself, strengthen your brethren. Use the things that I have shown you to encourage and build up other people. Of course, Peter's still in denial at this point. And he says to him, "Lord," in verse 33, "I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." You know, I don't care about these losers going to bail. I am with you. Me and you to the end, Jesus. And he was. I mean, he meant it. It wasn't like he was lying. He really thought that he would. And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that you know me." Peter, before the rooster crows in the morning, this is in the evening, before it crows in the morning, you'll have denied me three times. And he said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything?" When I sent you out, I didn't have you take supplies or anything like that. Did you lack anything? And they said, "Nothing." Then he said unto them, "But now he that has a purse," and it means, you know, a bag of food, or "let him take it, and likewise his scrip, his bedroll. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Because the time is coming when Jesus is not going to be right with them, and they will need to be wary. The gospel was pretty readily accepted when they went out the first time. The second time it would not be. He says, "For I say unto you that is written, this must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." And they said, "Behold, here are two swords." "We got two, is that enough?" And he said unto him, "That is enough." Now, Peter, I'm sure, just got done with, "I'll follow you to the death. Okay, well, we got, buy a sword. Okay, we got two swords." Peter says, "Thank you." And he's got one of those on, no doubt about it. Pete takes one. You two can fight over the other one. You're all going to bail anyways. But the one who can do something with it has a weapon. And he came out and went, as was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And we covered the him going to the Garden of Gethsemane, leaving the disciples, going a bit beyond, praying, telling them to stay awake. They keep falling asleep. And he's laboring over what is to come. Not so much the physical beating as the imparting of sin. You know, it says that he became sin for us. And it's hard to imagine how that's going to happen, that somehow, as he is put on the cross, our sin is laid on top of him. And then the wrath of God can be poured down upon our sin through Christ. And that's what he's sweating with. He's never known sin. We're told in the Old Testament that our sin separates us from God. And you know how that is. If you've got to walk with God, when you start walking in disobedience, it's like there's a barrier. You know, you ever feel that way? I'm praying and my prayers seem to be bouncing off the ceiling and I know the intimacy isn't there because I'm ashamed, because I have sinned, I have done something I shouldn't do, and there's something between he and I. And until that is taken care of and taken out of the way, it's like there's something blocking it. Well, imagine Christ who walked perfectly in the Father's will. He said, I never do my own will. I only do the will of him who sent me, that I and the Father are one, that he always hears his voice and responds, and he tells us what. And all of a sudden, there was going to be a separation on the cross. And we see that when Jesus cries out. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the first time he really asks why. Every other time, he always knows why. But finally, there is some separation there. And I don't know if we can completely explain it or understand it, but that's what he's sweating blood over. And then in verse 45, where we'll pick up, it says, when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. A verse that Josh quotes to me often. Why sleep you? Rise and pray. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude. And he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Judas to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? In John, the word that's used for a multitude is a cohort. And a cohort is a tenth of a Roman legion. A Roman legion had 6,000 guys in it. So there were probably 500 or 600 people showing up. The religious leaders come out with the temple guards, and there's just a whole crowd of people. They got torches, they've got sticks, they've got, you know, swords, all of that, because they want to take him all at once, quash this rebellion, wipe them all out, and that'll be the end of it. But interestingly enough, Judas has to still go signify who Jesus is, because they're in the garden, they're at night. Unlike all of the artwork you've seen from the Middle Ages that is very beautiful and yet theologically horrible, Jesus didn't have a glowing head. He didn't have a halo around him all the time. He wasn't lighting up the garden while he was there. He looked like everybody else. We're told in Isaiah that there was no form or comeliness. There was nothing about his appearance that set him out. It wasn't like if you saw a bunch of guys standing there, you'd say, boys, that one is definitely the Son of God. He didn't look special. Isn't that hard to imagine? But he just looked average like us, or below average like me, whatever the case may be. But he just was a... He had scar tissue. He had blemishes. He was made in human form. It had to have happened. So Judas goes up and signifies the one they're supposed to arrest by kissing him. And notice what it says. When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with thee sword? With the sword. Shall we smite with the sword? Because at this point you've got 11 and 1, okay? Well, excuse me, 10 and 1. Judas is gone. But you've got 10 guys with the sword, and then Peter has his sword, okay? The 10 of them with one sword between them, because, and remember, you have to go through the other gospel accounts. Jesus steps forward to meet them. He says, who are you seeking? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And when he says, I am, John tells us they're all blown over backwards and hit the ground. Then they get back up, and Jesus says, now, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I said that I am he. Let these ones go. Because they would have arrested all, taken all, and killed Christianity on the spot. But Jesus says, no, you'll let them go. And, of course, he's in control. He's calling the shots. But Peter and the other ones, they see that happen. They see everybody go down. Peter figures this is it. This is when he's going to do his Mount of Transfiguration thing. He's going to light up the night. We're going to have, you know, Jesus coming in to be the Messiah, riding on his white horse. And so while the rest of them are confused and saying, should we be using this sword? How are we going to do it? Peter doesn't ask. He just whips his out. And verse 50, and one of them, John 18 tells us it was Peter, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Because he didn't ask. And Jesus answered and said, suffer you this far. And he touched his ear and he healed him. he has to do this, because if he doesn't, Peter has reason to be arrested. But by healing this guy, there's really no evidence that Peter committed a crime. So you guys run along. They're going to take me. Verse 52, and Jesus said unto the chief priests and the captains of the temple and the elders which were come up to him, be come out as against a thief with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Why are you doing it at night, guys? And I think the point of this, he knows he's going to be arrested. It's not like he's trying to bargain his way out of it, right? He's not trying to talk his way out of it. I still look at a verse like this, and I think it's one more opportunity to reason and give people an opportunity to repent of what they're about to do. But he says, you know, this is your hour. This is what you've wanted. Now's your shot. Do your best. And they took him, and they led him, and they brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. You know, I like to tease Peter a lot. Maybe because I relate to him a lot. You know, he's one of those ready, fire, aim kind of guys, shooting from the hip, always speaking when he should be thinking. But I will give him this. When everyone else takes off, Peter and John don't, and they do follow along, which there is some fear, obviously, we're going to see in Peter about that, because they still were in danger. I don't know if he should have followed along, because Jesus had already told them, look, they're going to smite me and the sheep will be scattered. And he said, you take me, let these ones go. And I'm sure Jesus said, go, this is your chance to leave now, go, they're going to take me. But Peter and John decide to follow. So we'll give him something for that, I guess. His heart was in the right place, even if he's not being completely obedient. But we see this progression that happens in a couple verses from Peter, and I think there is some spiritual lessons to be learned from what Peter does. Peter follows, but notice where he's following. He's following afar off. He's staying on the outer fringe. He wants to be associated with Jesus still, but he doesn't want to be too close, because it's scary too close. When you get too close, you could be persecuted for being too close. People could put you on the spot. There could be a lot required of you. So he's afar off. And I think for you and I, that's the most dangerous place to be. I mean, you've watched the nature shows, right? You've seen when there's a herd of zebra, or there's a bunch of gazelles or ibexes or whatever these animals are. When the lion or the leopard, and Al always corrects me when I do this, you don't know your animals, okay? They don't eat the gazelle. It's a this. But whenever, whatever group of creatures is being attacked, the lion does not jump into the middle of the herd. He picks the one that's straggling behind. He picks the one that's away from the protection of the group. Because in a group, even a lot of the animals, just in a group, there's too much chance for opposition. And the lion is like a lot of predators. I mean, they'll expend the energy when they have to, but a lazy meal is better than one you work hard for. And so they will look for the one that's straggling, that's away from the rest, so it can be easily picked off from the group and taken out. And for us to be away from Christ, to be outside of, you know, to be on the periphery, where we have kind of some attraction to Jesus, but not really willing to commit and get close to him, we're easily picked off. And then notice the next verse, verse 55. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. See, you have they're going to the high priest's house, and there's a courtyard. It's a big place. They're coming in for this meeting, the pre-trial. And so there's a courtyard with a lot of people in it. And John, it's Peter and John together. And John, remember, James and John were part of a fishing family. They had a big fishing business, multiple boats. And because of that, he would have connections. And John, we're told, went in and then came back out and was able to get Pete in too. So he uses connections to be able to go in and hear what's going on. Peter comes into the courtyard, but he's on the fringe. He's not up where the trial is happening. He's not near Jesus. He's just in the outskirts. And of course, when you find yourself hanging around the fringe, the next thing you find yourself doing is warming yourself at the enemy's fire. Because it's cold on the outskirts, right? We live in Maine. We know what a wood stove looks like. In where the wood is, it's nice and hot. But when you have a fireplace, you have a wood stove, and one of the coals kind of falls off to the front, it'll glow for a minute or so. But the real heat comes from where the pieces are touching each other. And when you take one coal and you put it off by itself, it'll burn out and it'll get cold. And Peter, sitting on the fringe, away from the Lord, next thing you know, because he's cold, he decides to warm himself at the enemy's fire. But a certain maid, young woman, beheld him and sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. See, Pete's trying to blend into the courtyard. It's at night. There's, you know, whether they got the barrel or whatever they've got with a fire in, and Pete just kind of hunkers down. History, and, you know, it's tradition, so you don't know how accurate it is, tells us that Pete was a big guy. He was a big fella, which I can see that, the way he behaves. He probably was a big fella. Big fella tends to stand out. Can't blend in with the crowd. So he sits down by the fire, and there's some young girl there, and she just keeps looking at him. Like, there's something about this guy, you know, and Pete's kind of pulling his hoodie up and stuff, trying to avoid eye contact, whatever it is. And she says, this guy right here, he was with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. See, and that's the progression. The progression is you follow afar off. Next thing you find yourself warming yourself at your enemy's fire, and then you deny him. See, and if we don't want to deny him, and I don't want to deny him, if you wait until you've already been afar off and then you're warming yourself at the enemy's fire, do you really expect that you're not going to deny him? If you take the steps to avoid being at the enemy's fire, which means you take the steps to avoid being afar off, the chances of you not denying him are much better when you're right in his presence than when you're off to the side and you're mixing with people who are really your enemies. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you're also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of an hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. Now, you read the other gospel accounts, and in John chapter 18, it tells us who this third one was that looked at him. It says, and one of the servants of the high priest, being a kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, didn't I see you in the garden with him? Now, because it was, remember, he cut off Malchus's, the high priest's servant's ear, and it was one of this dude's cousins or his brothers or something. And he says, wait a minute, big fellow with a sword. I remember you. It was you who cut my cousin's ear off. And Peter says, I do not know what you're saying. Man, I don't know what you're saying. Now, what he really said, and the other gospels tell us, is he began to curse. And he began to pronounce a curse over himself. And he said, let me be damned if I even know him. That's what he said. And verse 60, while he yet spake, Jesus had just said a few hours ago, Peter, I'm telling you, you say you're going to go with me to the death before that rooster goes off. And there wasn't even supposed to be a rooster in Jerusalem. The Talmud tells us that during this time, roosters were not allowed in there because they would, you know, they were an unclean bird, they were considered. So somehow, someone had snuck a rooster in just for this purpose, or it had strayed into the city to be there at the right moment. And right at that moment, of course, the trial inside has been going on when they're pounding on Jesus. It says, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. It's a little late now to be remembering the word of the Lord. How he had said unto him, before the cock crows, you shall deny me thrice. Imagine the scene. You've just denied knowing Jesus three times. The rooster goes, and at that moment, they're leading Jesus out, and he turns and looks at you, face all jacked up and bloody. And he remembers. I always wonder, what did that look like? You know, was Jesus going, till 3 days and I come back, I'm going to show you. I don't think so. That word looked upon, it's kind of an interesting one. It's used in another time in conjunction with Peter. It goes beyond just a glance. It means to look at and really know, you know. It's a look with understanding. It's almost to look into someone. And in John chapter 1, It says, one of the two which heard John speak, it was Andrew, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, because John the Baptist had said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Andrew was one of the guys there, and then they followed Jesus. They hang out with him for a day, and Andrew's like, this is the guy. And he first finds his own brother, Simon, and he said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and it says, when Jesus beheld him, same word, he looked at Peter, when his name was still Simon, and he said, you're Simon, the son of Jonah. You'll be called Cephas, Peter, which is by interpretation a stone. He looked at Peter from the beginning, and he knew who he was going to be, and he knew about this denial from the beginning, and he still could look into him and say, you're going to be a rock. And he knew he was going to fail, and yet he said to him before he failed, I know you're going to fail, but I've prayed that your faith won't fail. And when you do, when you come back to yourself, strengthen your brethren. Well, Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. And there is a time for that. And then there's a time to get back up again. I mean, Peter is experiencing sorrow, unbelievable sorrow at this point. There's two types of sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul had written to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and they had horrible sin going on in the church, all kinds of problems. And they had a guy who was actually shacking up with his father's wife in the church. And not only did they not do anything about it, they were proud of their tolerance. And Paul wrote him a letter, and he basically said, what is wrong with you people? Don't you know any better than that? You need to tell him to hit the bricks. If he's going to be in open rebellion and disobedience like that, send him down the road. Again, turn him over to Satan for the purpose of destroying his flesh that his soul would be saved. I mean, it's not because we hate him and we're just sending him down the road. It's because we want to see him turn from this practice, and we can't allow him to continue in fellowship while he's in sin like that, so kick him out. Well, they did that, and then he writes another letter to him, and the guy apparently repented, and he's got to tell the church, you got to let him back now. Let him back. We accomplished what we were trying to do there. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, though I made you sorry with a letter, I don't repent of it, although I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle, the letter, has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. He said, you know, when I wrote that letter and it was harsh, I know it really made you guys sorry. But I'm not repenting for having said those hard things, although I did for a while, because when I first did it, I felt horrible that I had to say that to you. I really didn't want to be mean, but I had to do it. But now, it was just for a season. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, not because I was looking to trash you and make you feel bad, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. Not because I'm just trying to make you feel bad, but because it was godly sorrow. There's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, I feel bad. Whether it's I feel bad because I got caught, or whether it's I feel bad because I just feel bad and I don't like myself, or I don't like that I have this struggle, whatever. That's worldly sorrow. Oh, what was me? That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow, the difference is, godly sorrow, he says in verse 10 there in 2 Corinthians 7, works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. You can go into prison and see all the people in there, and most of them will tell you that they're sorry. They're sorry that they're there. They wish they'd never got caught. If they had to do it all over again, they wouldn't do it the same way, because that's what got them caught. However, you will also notice that most of them who say they're sorry when they're finally let out, very high percentage, will end up in there again. Because the next time they figure they have it figured out how to do it without getting caught. So there's no sorry about I want to change. It's just sorry that bad things are happening to me again. But look what happened to this church in Corinth. He says, for behold the selfsame thing. You sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourself. When you got sorry and you felt bad, it led to repentance, which means it made you, at that point, extremely careful. And you guys went from being open and tolerant and letting anything happen to really knuckling down and making sure you were doing what was right. What a clearing of yourselves. You made sure that there weren't anything about that old behavior that was wrong left in you. He said, what indignation, yea, what fear. You got angry at sin. You ever get angry at yourself for doing something stupid? I do that. When I blow it in something I know I shouldn't have done, it makes me angry. And I get mad at myself, and I say, you loser, you will not do that again. No, you're going to follow the Lord. You're going to do what's right. And that's what they did. And not only that, but it was coupled with fear because they realized their propensity to blow it again. And he said that led to a vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. They got to the point where they were keeping themselves under. They were making, they took all the steps to make sure it would not happen again and deal with any problems in the church. And he said, and in all things, you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The way that you responded, the change that accompanied the feelings was what showed me that you sorrowed after a godly sort. If you're just sorry and it happens again and again, there's been no change. But if it's actually a change so it doesn't happen again, that's godly sorrow. And it leads to salvation, not to be repented of. And I think Peter is going to do that. He is going to fall, but he's going to be restored. He's going to have his moment with the Lord. The Lord's going to appear to him. And then he's going to go from saying stupid things to saying things that cause thousands to be saved. Now, verse 63, it says, the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously they spoke against him. There's a particular, you have to read all of the Gospels to get the story, because each one gives different information, but he's led to like five different places. First he goes to Annas, who used to be the high priest, but stopped being the high priest because Rome put Caiaphas, his son-in-law, in as the high priest. So he goes to Annas first, because Annas is still pulling the strings. Then he goes to Caiaphas. Then from there they go in before the whole Sanhedrin in the morning for a trial. Then they take him to Pilate. Then Pilate sends him over to Herod. Then Herod sends him back to Pilate. So he's going from place to place to place. And in the meantime, every one of these places, he's getting abused. Here he is, in the unconvicted, in the high priest, religious guy's house. And what are they doing? They're mocking him, and they're smacking him around. They blindfold him and hit him. I like to watch fights. You guys know that if you've been here any length of time. I'm into the mixed martial arts, you know, not professional wrestling. That's acting. No, I'm talking about, you know, real grappling and athletes. When you watch those, you know, frequently they end in a knockout. The punch that knocks you out is the one you never see coming. Because you and I, what's the one thing as a parent you're always warning your kids about, right? Be careful with that or you'll put your eye out, right? You're always worried they're going to put their eye out. Doesn't matter what they do. You're going to put their, you know how hard it is really to put your eye out? I mean, it happens from time to time. But we are built with a set of reflexes that are amazing. And you can have something coming at your eye at an unbelievable speed, and yet you have reflexes that are beyond your control that will cause you to close those eyelids and turn to the side. And it's the same thing with a punch. And if you see the punch coming, there's enough of a reflex there to move with the punch to take away the sting of a lot of the blow. It's the punch you don't see that catches you on the side, the one that comes from an angle you're not expecting, that's the one that knocks you out. Well, imagine having someone put a bag over your head and start punching you in the face. So he's just getting wailed on, messed up. In fact, it tells us in Isaiah that his visage, his countenance, his face was marred beyond that of any man. By the time they were done with him, he was beaten beyond human recognition. That's how they ripped it. We're told he ripped his beard out. I mean, he takes a lot of abuse. And at the same time, they're saying to him, smack! Yeah, who hit you? Prophesy. You think you're the Son of God? You think you're some sort of prophet? Tell us, who was it that did that? Could you imagine? Now, I personally probably would have been calling out names. Smack. That would have been, that was George. Yeah, George. You know, George lives over on Pine Street, got three kids, a wife. You know, that'd be the last hit from George. But, or, if it had been me when I was resurrected a couple days later, when he was sleeping at night, I probably would have stepped into the room. Who was that, George? Tell me, you know. But that's just me. You know, it's why he's God and I'm repenting most of the time. But they were cruel in both what they said to him and what they did to him. And the thing to take from this, he knows abuse, okay? He knows what it's like to be treated unfairly. He knows what it's like to be humiliated, really. That's why it tells us in Hebrews that we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We serve a God who took on human skin and came to live like in the world we live in, and to be abused by people like some of us have been abused, and to be afraid and to be scared and to be mistreated and all of those things. And so even when you can feel like you're saying to everybody else, my parents, you don't understand me, my friends, you don't understand me, nobody understands me, he understands you. He knows what it is you're going through. And you can go to him boldly because he understands. Now it says in verse 66, as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council. See, they had been meeting at night, but it was against their law to meet at night and pronounce any sort of sentence, so they had to wait till morning so they could meet as an official group, even though they'd already been accusing him and beating on him. And they came together and they led him into their council, and they were saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you, you won't answer me, nor let me go. He says, you don't want to know. Okay, you've already brought in false witnesses against me. None of them would agree. I've already told you who I am at the first trial. You don't want to know who I am. You're just looking to condemn me. And you're not interested in a fair trial. A person who is questioning God, questioning Jesus, and he's not looking sincerely for an answer, he's just looking to find fault so he can attack. Don't expect an answer to your satisfaction. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, and then he says, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. You know, all roads do lead to God. They just don't all lead there to the same end. And he's basically saying, you guys may be sitting in judgment of me right now, but there will be a day when you will stand in front of me or kneel in front of me. It'll be a much different situation. Then said they all, art thou the Son of God? And he said, you say that I am, or you said it. In Matthew 26, we're told that the high priest put him under oath. I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he said, yep. And they said, well, what need have we of any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. It's blasphemy, unless it's true. But so they had convicted him of blasphemy. And it says the whole multitude in chapter 23 arose and led him to Pilate. Now, Pilate was the governor. See, the Jews had lost the authority to give the death sentence because they had been conquered by Rome, and Rome was in charge now, and Pilate was the governor of the area. So even though they had found him guilty of what they considered something worthy of death, blasphemy, by claiming to be the Son of God, they couldn't do anything about it. So they take him to Pilate. They get there. John 18 tells us that he had to come out. They go to his house. It's still early, early in the morning. They knock on the door, and he's told there's a bunch of Jews outside. The religious leaders are there. And Pilate's like, because he can't stand them. They don't like Pilate. Pilate doesn't like them. They've done nothing but butt heads since he's come into town. When he came into town, at one point, the Roman garrison was right next to the temple. And he had all of the soldiers come in carrying the standards and everything. Well, the Roman standards, the flags, on top would have a little bust of Caesar. All of the previous governors, in respect for the Jews who thought any graven image was idolatry, would have the soldiers take those off because it would offend the Jews. Pilate says, I don't care. And he had them bring them in with these little statues on it, and they put all their flags up so it's overlooking the temple and there's all of these statues. Well, all of the Jews go to Pilate, and they're incensed, and they're saying, you've got to take that down. That's a violation of our law. And finally, Pilate gets sick of it, and he says, all right, we're going to come out. We're all going to meet here in the open, and we'll get this thing worked out. And so he has all of the religious leaders come out, and he's there with all of his soldiers, and he tells them, you're going to shut up about this right now, because if you don't agree to it, you're all going to be dead. And every single one of them got down on their knees and stuck their neck out and say, we'd rather die than violate our law. And his bluff was called. He couldn't, you can't kill all the, you can't be the governor subject to Caesar and go kill all of the native leadership because of a stupid flag thing. So he had to give in. So he hated him for that. So then he builds an aqueduct. He decides there needs to be one there, and he takes a bunch of money from the treasury, the Jewish temple treasury, which ticked the Jews off. So they hate each other. They come to his house. They need him to pronounce a death sentence. And yet, because he's not a Jew, they won't even go into his house to talk to him. You need to come outside and talk to us because your house is unclean. First thing in the morning. Okay. So he comes out, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow." Notice what they're not talking about blasphemy now. They say he's perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Because they're trying to paint him with lies as a revolutionary, because they figure that's the only way to force Pilate into doing something about it. So Pilate asked him, and he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, and here's this guy, he's beaten, he's bloodied, he's all messed up. The religious leaders are frothing at the mouth. Jesus is just standing there quietly. And he's not blind. Pilate can tell that this is a setup. And he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said, "You're saying it." And then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man. He didn't do anything. What's this all about?" No, come on. And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." Did you ever notice that? The ones who don't believe in God tend to be the ones who are the angriest at him. And the more they really fight. And here we have these people who don't believe that he is who he says he is, and yet they're frothing at the mouth to condemn him. They say, "No, he started in Galilee. He's going all over the place." Now, Pilate just doesn't want to deal with it. I'm sure he wants to go back to bed. So, wait a minute. This guy's from Galilee? Is that what you're saying? Oh, well, when Pilate heard, he says in verse 6 of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was a Jerusalem at that time. He didn't want to make the decision. "I'll just push it off. Oh, he's from Galilee. Oh, that's Herod's area. Herod Antipas. Herod happens to be in town for the Passover. Why don't you go to him?" So he sends Jesus to see Herod. Now, this is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, brother of Herod Philip, uncle of Herodias. He's a tetrarch, which means he's a ruler over a fourth part of his father Herod the Great's kingdom. He was the guy who had John the Baptist killed. You remember the story. You had Herod Antipas, and then you had his brother, Herod Philip, had married his niece, Herodias, right? So here he is. This is my niece. Now she's also my sister-in-law. They come together at some family function, and some sparks arise here. And so he says, "I'll tell you what, I'll get rid of my wife, and you can leave my brother and stop being my niece and my sister-in-law and become my wife." And she says, "That sounds great." And so she moves in with him now. So, and there's a big stink over it. The wife that he ditched was an Arab princess and started a war on one area because of it. John the Baptist came on the scene and said, "Dude, that's wrong. You are blowing it. You cannot marry your niece or your sister-in-law. I mean, it's just wrong. She was married to your brother." And he couldn't have that, so he arrested him. But he liked to hear John talk for some reason. I don't know why, because John was saying bad things about him. But he'd go listen to him. But his wife, sister-in-law, niece couldn't stand John. And so she had her daughter, Salome, at one of Herod's parties when he's good and drunk, come out and do a belly dance. And he's a perv, obviously, and he's so inflamed seeing her dance that he shoots off at the mouth and he says, "I'll give you anything up to the half of my kingdom," which I'm sure Rome would love to know that he was offering half of his kingdom to a belly dancer. But whatever, he says that, and so she says, "Mommy, what do I ask for?" And Mommy says, "Tell him you want the head of John the Baptist right now on a platter in front of all of his friends." And, of course, Herod didn't want to do it because he kind of liked John. But because he'd opened his mouth and he was afraid to do what was right, he had it done. So that's the Herod. So now Jesus goes to Herod. And when Herod, verse 8, saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he'd heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle. Ooh, goody, maybe he'll do a trick, show us something. And it says he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. Because he was just looking to be entertained. You know, Jesus had said in Matthew 13, he was telling the parable of the sower, and he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples didn't understand it, and they came to him and said, "Why are you speaking in parables? And because we don't get this." And Jesus says, "Well, to you, it's you get to know." And he says, because you have ears to hear, you get to understand. I'll tell you the mysteries. But all of those other people who heard and didn't understand and didn't want to know, they won't hear because they don't have ears to hear. Well, Herod doesn't have ears to hear. And so Jesus doesn't even open his mouth, refuses to answer. Of course, the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. They're still talking trash about Jesus, but he feels no need to defend himself. And in verse 11, it says, Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And he had the Son of God standing in front of him, and all he could do was make a joke. And it says, in the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before they were at enmity between themselves. You know the saying, right? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. We don't like each other, but we do have one thing in common. We both rejected the Son of God, so I guess that bonds us together. And you have the religious folk that hate him, Pilate who's just looking to get away from him, Herod who won't take him seriously. All of them are in the same boat. And when Pilate had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, he said unto them, you've brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people, and behold, I have examined him before you and found no fault in this man touching the things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is to be done unto him. Okay, so everybody who sees this and looks at this trial says, this guy isn't guilty, he doesn't deserve this. But look what he says next. I will therefore chastise him and release him. So I'm just going to beat him up and let him go, okay? I mean, what if you went before the judge? Judge says, not guilty. Now, 40 days in jail. I mean, I don't understand that. He's innocent, but the reason why is because he's trying to placate them. He's trying to save Jesus' life. He doesn't want to put him to death. He figures maybe if I just rough him up, they'll leave him alone. It says, I'll release him, for in verse 17, of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. That was the tradition. Every year, as a sign of goodwill to the Jews who he couldn't stand, he would let one of their prisoners go. You know, one of the people who had been arrested that the Jews loved, he'd let him go. So he figures, well, I'll do it with Jesus. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. You've got this dude Barabbas. He was a true revolutionary. He tried to overthrow Rome. He had stirred people up. He'd even killed people in the process. So Rome had him in jail. He was going to be put to death. And the religious leaders said, now give us him instead of Jesus. It's interesting, when Jesus was arguing with the religious leaders in John chapter 8, and remember, Mary, his mother, wasn't married to Joseph, his stepfather, when she got pregnant. Everybody knew that. And in that culture, you know, it was a big deal to be pregnant out of wedlock. And even when he's an adult and he's arguing with the religious leaders, they say to him, at least we know who our dad was. And he says to them, well, you're of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father. But he says, see, your dad is a devil because you do what he said. You say that Abraham's your father, but Abraham loved me. You don't act like Abraham, you act like the devil, so he's your dad. I mean, the one that you follow, that's the one who you're a spiritual child of. And it's interesting, this guy, Barabbas, his name, remember Abba? We talked about that in the New Testament, how we are adopted by God and we're given the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's Hebrew for daddy. Bar is son of, like Simon Bar Jonah is Simon, the son of Jonah. Well, this guy's name is son of the father, son of daddy. So you've got the son of God and you've got the son of the father. And the religious leaders choose the wrong daddy, basically, is what they do. They decide to follow what the devil would have them to do. And because of that, they choose Barabbas. And, you know, we can all make claims about who our dad is, but ultimately your actions kind of speak to who you are. And this guy, he was a murderer. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them a third time, Why? What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. What he was saying is, I would scourge him. Scourging was when they tied you either between two posts or bent over one with your hands tied so that your back is nice and tight. And they would do what was called examining by scourging. They would have a cat of nine tails. They would have like a bunch of leather thongs, and there would be pieces of glass or bone tied up in that. And they would lay that across. It's called laying on the lash, because they would lay that on your back. It wasn't that they would necessarily whip you with it. They'd just lay it on your back. And then they'd say, Now, what is it you did? And they'd whip that across your back, and it would peel your skin back. A lot of people died from scourging. It would expose your ribs. Your back would look like hamburger. You could see sometimes the internal organs from the back, blood loss. And as they gave you those lashes and caused you this pain, they would ask you questions. Now, what is it you did again? And if you confessed, the guy would lighten up. If you didn't, or if you didn't turn somebody in, if you didn't roll it, now who was in this with you? And if you gave up a name, they lighten up. If you don't give up a name, they bear down harder. Scripture tells us that like a lamb before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Because they say to Jesus, what have you done? What had he done? Nothing. Nothing to say. Well then, whose guilt are you being punished for? Give up a name. Whose name has he got to give up? My name. But he didn't give up a name. And so Pilate has him shredded. He's been up all night. He was sweating drops of blood before it happened. They've been beating him every step along the way, putting a bag over his head, jacking him up, ripping him out his beard, spitting on him, put a robe on his back. His back would congeal with, you know, everything would kind of scab over as it dried up. Then they'd rip that robe off there again. But that wasn't enough for them. In fact, and it doesn't tell us in this gospel, but the truest saying in the Bible is when he's been shredded to pieces and Pilate trots him back out in front of the religious leaders and he says, Behold the man. Behold the man. And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will, to be crucified for my sins and for your sins. We have the same thing put to us, that Pilate and Herod and the religious leaders had, is what do you do with this guy? Because he made certain claims that affect us about who he is and what he came to do, and we get to decide, are we going to fight against him? Are we going to make a joke of it? Are we going to try to get out of it and put it off to another moment? Or are we going to embrace who he is? You in here? Yeah. I'm going to pray. Bob's going to get us out of here with a song. Let me say this. Afterwards, if you realize that you have not embraced him, but instead have found yourself dodging the matter or condemning him or making a joke of the whole thing, he's looking at you the same way he looked at Peter. Not with condemnation, but with grace and with forgiveness. And he will always respond to someone who comes to him sincerely. Let's pray. Lord, we do not deserve the debt you paid for us. But there's no reason why you should have had to suffer for what I did and what I do. But Lord, you went willingly. I'm so thankful you did. My prayer is, Lord, that we would live each moment in light of the price you paid. to save us from ourselves. I ask it in Jesus' name.